Now hear the word of the Lord from Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be grit to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, Sojourn. Merry Christmas. Peace be with you. As we turn to the scriptures together, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who declares, who proclaims, who reveals the good news of the truth of the gospel, that we who are sinners can be right with you. We can have peace with you. And so as we consider this passage this morning, I pray that you would soften our hearts. I pray that you would give us minds to understand, hearts to receive, and hands willing to obey what you have given to us in your word. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, in 2018, Swedish researchers conducted a longitudinal study on heart attacks, and they compared the dates and times of 280,000 heart attacks over a 16-year period. And what they found was that the day of the year that heart attacks peaked in Sweden was none other than Christmas Eve. According to their findings published in the British Medical Journal, heart attacks peaked at 10 p.m. on Christmas Eve, the country's main day of celebration. Factors that increase the risk of heart attack include anger, anxiety, sadness, grief, and stress. And these all tend to increase around the holidays. Unless we think that this is a problem solely for Scandinavians, the American Heart Association has reported that more people die of heart attacks between Christmas Day and New Year's Day than any other time of the year. The Christmas season is a busy, stressful time. People tend to eat and drink more and exercise and relax less. They ignore cues. They put off visits to the doctor until the new year. And women in particular bear a heavy amount of stress during the holidays. According to the American Psychological Association, in the month of December, women are twice as likely as men to shop for food, cook, decorate, and shop for gifts. And they found that only 27% of women were able to relax during the holiday season as compared to 41% of men. Now, why would I share these utterly depressing statistics today on Christmas Eve? Don't get out your phones and make a doctor's visit. I do so to point out the paradox. This season of celebrating Jesus' birth is intended to emphasize joy, stillness, goodwill. And isn't it ironic that we work so hard to make the season special that we become angry, anxious, stressed, and depressed? There's something wrong when a holiday proclaiming peace on earth produces turmoil in our hearts, both physically and spiritually. This year, Christmas Eve also happens to be the fourth Sunday in Advent, the day when we light the angel or the peace candle, and yet today is famous for heart attacks. Advent is such an important season in the life of the church. In Advent, we look back on Jesus' miraculous yet humble birth. And during these past few weeks, we've been considering together several significant prophecies now fulfilled that foretell of Jesus' coming in very specific ways. This is a season when we celebrate God's faithfulness to his promises in sending his son as a lowly infant who would one day give his life as a sacrifice for our sin. But as Paul mentioned earlier, Advent is also a time for us to look forward, to anticipate the great and terrifying day when he will come again as the Prince of Peace to reign perfectly, completely, fully, and forever. Until that day that he comes, we're constantly reminded of the realities of war and strife in our world. There are constant signals of the unrest of our own circumstances, and we all long for true, lasting peace. In 701 BC, the citizens of Jerusalem were desperate for peace too. Thousands of Assyrian soldiers were surrounding their city, ready to conquer and destroy them. And in the face of such a terror, God offered his people hope. And we find the hope that he offers in our passage this morning, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We all long for peace on earth. We long for peace within our nation and beyond our borders. And we long for peace in our hearts, in our homes, and in our relationships. But before this peace is possible, we must have peace with God. There can be no peace across a creation that is at war with its creator. Peace is impossible when the people are hell-bent on rebellion. As we consider these verses, we'll see that in the midst of turmoil, God offers a plan. From an insignificant town, a magnificent Messiah will be born who is our perfect peace. Three movements, an insignificant town, a magnificent Messiah, our perfect peace. So let's start by considering the insignificant town, starting with Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now before we read any further in this passage, we need to just refresh the context because the prophets, particularly the shorter or minor prophets, like Micah, are the least familiar parts of the Bible to us. And Paul reminded us last week that three kings ruled the unified nation of Israel. The very first king, Saul, followed by David, and then his son, Solomon. And when Solomon's son became king, after those three rulers, the 10 northern tribes of Israel rebelled, and they represent the northern Israel kingdom of Israel. And two kingdoms resulted, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And as a prophet, Micah was God's mouthpiece to the southern kingdom of Judah, but it was during this period of division. It was before Israel had been completely conquered. It was actually during Micah's ministry to Judah in the south that the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC. In verse 1, the Lord is addressing the people of Jerusalem. We know this because the verse right before, he addresses the daughter of Zion. This is a term that was frequently used to describe Jerusalem. And his message to the people is to muster themselves, to gather themselves, to band together, to prepare for battle, because they are a city under siege. After Assyria conquered and collapsed the northern kingdom of Israel, their king, Sennacherib, moved south to launch a campaign against Judah, and we find a detailed description of it in 2 Kings 18, accounts that are backed up with actual archaeological evidence. And one of Judah's cities that Sennacherib was able to seize was called Lachish. And if you go home and you look up photos of Lachish's ruins, you'll see remnants of the very siege ramp that the Assyrians built as they conquered that city that is now left in ruins. Now, at the time of this campaign, Judah's king was Hezekiah, and initially he opposed Sennacherib. But when he began to realize the violent rampage that was headed straight for Jerusalem and Judah, he got nervous, and he tried to pay the Assyrian king off. Hezekiah offered a tribute so large to Sennacherib that it required him to strip the gold off the temple doors. And guess what Sennacherib did in response? He took the treasure, and then he proceeded to lay siege to Jerusalem anyway. This is the slap in the face to Israel's judge that is described in Micah 5, verse 1. He makes an utter fool out of Judah's king. Hezekiah is humiliated. And the Assyrians are moving across the countryside in barbaric fashion. They laid siege to city after siege, trying to starve out the people and deprive them of water. But they didn't just play the long game. They demonstrated their brutality through public mutilations and executions. This is the terror that the people of Jerusalem are facing in Micah 5. And so what does the Lord God, Yahweh, tell his people? He tells them, assemble yourselves, mount up, get ready. But he also offers a glimmer of good news for his people. Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now it might seem a little strange to us that the Lord would encourage the people of Jerusalem under Assyrian siege by talking about the nearby town of Bethlehem, but this is exactly what he does. Since there are two Bethlehems, God had to clarify which one he was talking about, the one in the district of Ephrathah. Now, if I talk about Houston or Dallas or Austin, I don't need to tell you which one I'm talking about. But if I start talking about Rockdale or Wiley or Brownsboro or Hubbard or Reno, Texas, I need to be more specific because there are two of each of those towns in Texas. If you're using navigation, you better be clear which Wiley, Wiley Collin County or Wiley Taylor County. And would you believe that there are five Pumpkin Centers in Texas? There are five towns in Texas named Pumpkin Center. Who knew? Well, in the time of Micah, there were two relatively insignificant towns called Bethlehem in the land of Israel. Bethlehem of Ephrathah was and is a small town about 6 miles from Jerusalem in the land allotted to the tribe of Judah. And the fact that it is in Judah is of utmost importance because when Jacob blessed his sons in Genesis 49, he promised his son Judah that the scepter, the proper rule of Israel, would not depart from his tribe. Bethlehem truly was an unexpected place for the birth of the Messiah. It was so small and so insignificant among the mighty clans of Judah that it was easily overlooked. The town was disregarded, much like the other shepherd king who was born there, King David. He wasn't even invited to the anointing ceremony with the rest of his brothers. Jesse saw David as too insignificant to be considered for Israel's throne, and yet God chose him, the youngest one, the smallest one, with the lowest standing, to be the next king, to be his anointed one. And in the same way, Bethlehem was insignificant in the world's eyes, and even in Israel's eyes. Yet God chose this little town to bring forth a great ruler for Israel. And this is a good reminder for all of us. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter what we may have experienced in this life. It doesn't matter where we may have stumbled or even fallen. It doesn't matter where we continue to struggle. God is in the business of taking weak, fragile, seemingly insignificant vessels, jars of clay, and using them to demonstrate his awesome power and glory. That's what he does. And that's what he did through David. And that's what he did through Bethlehem, the insignificant town where he chose his son, the Messiah, to be born. Just listen as God describes this magnificent Messiah. Verse 2 again. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now imagine the terror that the people of Jerusalem were feeling as they were surrounded by thousands of Assyrian soldiers, a brutal army under the command of a ruthless king, even if it was deserved judgment for Israel's rebellion. We can imagine their cries out to God. Just tell us, Lord, that you will conquer our enemies. Please promise that you will defeat these foes. But that's not what God promises. And yet, in the dark shadow of Assyria's assault on Jerusalem, God does shine a bright light of hope. He tells of a future ruler of Israel who will come from this trivial town of Bethlehem. Now, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that foretell of Israel's divine king. And from these passages, the Jewish people came to anticipate God's provision of this magnificent Messiah, which simply means anointed one in Hebrew. There are many clues about this Messiah throughout the Old Testament. And in just Micah 5 alone, we learn three helpful hints about this coming ruler. God provides three significant signposts so that we wouldn't miss him when he came. And the first is that this magnificent Messiah will have no beginning. Although he will emerge from this tiny town of Bethlehem, we see in verse 2 that his coming forth is from of old. That is a very odd way to describe a future ruler. His roots are ancient, primeval, from antiquity. This is the same word that is translated to describe God as everlasting. He will be from everlasting, or he will be eternal. This seems to suggest that he will be divine in nature, for how could a mere mortal claim to be everlasting? Who else other than God himself could lay claim to having existed before time? What person or creature has always been? This promised ruler would be eternal and thus divine. And we know now that Jesus is this magnificent Messiah who has no beginning. He is fully God, the eternal pre-existent Son, and he would lay claim to this very statement himself. In John 8, he says this controversial statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." He purposely used bad grammar. It's bad grammar in Greek, and it's bad grammar in English. He was claiming to be the great I am, Yahweh, Israel's Lord, the everlasting God. And the rulers got it because they sought to kill him. And then in the vision revelation, Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He has no beginning or end because he is the beginning and the end. Jesus transcends time. He is the everlasting God. The second signpost in Micah 5 that we find is that this magnificent Messiah will be born to a woman. In verse 3, the voice shifts from Yahweh to Micah, who explains this promise of the Messiah. Look at verse 3. "Therefore," that is in light of this promise of Messiah, "he," that is God, "shall give them," Israel, "up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." Now, among Israel's enemies, Assyria was obviously the immediate threat. But because of Israel's disobedience, they would go on to face conquest and oppression at the hands of other surrounding nations, like the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And this is why the Jewish people were so anxious for Messiah to come, because they had faced what seemed like endless tyranny for centuries. But this future eternal ruler wouldn't come to earth as some ethereal being who just appears out of thin air or falls out of the sky. He wouldn't ride in on a war horse, at least not yet. Micah's prophecy tells us that he would be born to a woman as a baby, humble, frail, helpless. He would take on human flesh. He would have a body like ours. Somehow he would be both eternal, fully God, and yet born to a woman, fully man. And in verse 3, the prophet tells us that his birth would inaugurate a shift from centuries of disobedience and discipline to a new era of deliverance when people would return to Israel. Starting with Israel, the people would turn their hearts to God in repentance and faith. Jesus is this magnificent Messiah who was born to a woman in Bethlehem. Matthew and Luke, in their gospel accounts of Jesus, take great care to lay out the events surrounding his birth to a virgin named Mary in the line of David from the tribe of Judah, exactly as the scriptures promised. He was born of a woman. And in Matthew 2, when jealous King Herod learns from the wise men that the king of the Jews had been born, he turns to the religious leaders and he asks them where this Messiah was supposed to be born. And without hesitating, they quote Micah 5:2. They were expecting the Savior to come out of Bethlehem. But Jesus was known by his hometown, Jesus of Nazareth. He was from the northern region of Galilee. And in John chapter 7, we see some of the confusion surrounding Jesus' heritage. John 7, verse 40, when they heard these words, words spoken by Jesus, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. The people knew that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, but they didn't know that Jesus had been born there. And this is why Luke lays out how Caesar's census led Joseph to report in his family's hometown of Bethlehem, where Mary would deliver Jesus. He is the magnificent Messiah born of a woman in Bethlehem, just as the scriptures promised. We find the third signpost in verse 4. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Here's the third signpost. This magnificent Messiah will shepherd his flock in God's strength. This everlasting ruler will not act on his own accord, but will serve as a shepherd in God's strength, under God's name and under God's authority. The Messiah will be a king who rules over his people, but he will also be a shepherd who cares for his people. Jesus is this magnificent Messiah who shepherds his flock. He was born in the city of David, a shepherd's town. As a newborn infant, he was first greeted by shepherds from Bethlehem's hills. And he would eventually claim to be the shepherd God promised by Micah and other prophets, a shepherd who was one with the Father. And in John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jesus makes it unmistakably clear with these words that he will give his life for his flock, a flock that would extend beyond Israel to include Gentiles, those who are not of Jewish descent, which likely describes most, if not all, of us here. And just as Micah promised in verse 4, his greatness would not be limited to Israel, but it would extend to the ends of the earth. And here we sit, 7,000 miles away from the city of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, nearly 3,000 years after this prophecy was delivered, and we are discussing him. Praise God for his grace to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, because he is a Messiah for all peoples. He is the Lord of the nations. What's utterly remarkable is that Micah delivered this prophecy about 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This would be like Marco Polo or Robert the Bruce making an accurate prediction about the birthplace of our next president. The fulfillment of this promise is improbable from our human perspective. But God, the author of these scriptures, knows all things. And when he makes a promise, he repeats it over and over so that we know what to expect. And then he delivers on it. And then he confirms it with sign after confirming sign, because he does not want us to miss the fulfillment. And for many of us, these signposts will serve as reminders of who Jesus is and why we worship and follow him 2 millennia after he walked the earth. But perhaps for some of you today, these signposts will help you recognize for the very first time that Jesus was and is the Messiah promised in Micah 5. If you've never contemplated what it means to follow Jesus, to become one of his disciples, I want to encourage you on this Christmas Eve day to read and consider the accounts of his long-awaited birth in the opening chapters of Matthew and Luke. Matthew in particular highlights how Jesus is the only one who fulfills these prophetic signposts. And when we call him Jesus Christ, we aren't using his last name. We are using his royal title. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. We are signifying that Jesus is this long-awaited king promised by God through prophets like Micah. And prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah, who provide more detail about this shepherd, that he will be a servant who lays down his life for his sheep and in so doing grants us peace with God. The final two verses of our passage focus on the sacrifice Messiah makes to be our perfect peace. Micah continues in the first part of verse 5. He shall be their peace. The Messiah shall be their peace. The peace of those from the ends of the earth, Jews and Gentiles alike, who belong to this shepherd's one flock. Notice that this peace is not an educational philosophy or a governmental solution or a diplomatic strategy. This peace is a person, the magnificent Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, our perfect peace. And don't we need him? But lest we think that Jesus came to earth to make our lives calmer or less quarrelsome or less difficult, we need to understand the nature of this peace, the nature of this shalom that Micah describes. He's not talking about stress-free trips to the mall or conflict-free holidays with our families. The peace that Micah describes here is a much more significant peace. It's an abiding peace, the deepest peace we could ever know or experience, and that's the peace that's possible between a holy God and his sinful creatures. There are three angles of peace that we need to consider in our lives as we apply this passage, and the first and foremost is peace with God. This gift is our greatest need on Christmas and every day because we are born into this world as rebels against God's will, rejecting him, at war with him, separated from him. From our birth, there's great enmity and strife between us and God, and the reason is because our self-serving sin. Our hearts may long for peace on earth, but before this is possible, we must find peace with our Creator. Micah's name in Hebrew literally means, who is like Yahweh? And it's a perfect name because who else could bring an end to our war with God than God himself? We are totally incapable of saving ourselves. We are helpless to achieve peace with God on our own. And Micah makes this point later in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He asks the question, using his own name, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? And then he assures his fellow Judeans, he, God, does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And then Micah addresses God once again. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God was offering hope through his prophet's words. He was promising the day when he would cast the sins of his people into the depths of the sea forever. And that day has come. Jesus, the magnificent Messiah, laid down his life as the good shepherd by dying on a crude Roman cross where he bore the weight of our sin. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, for in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The peace of God is the peace we need. And God offers this peace through the cross of his Son. And so the question for all of us is, do we have this peace with God? Have we acknowledged our rebellion, our war against him? Have you waved the flag of surrender and submitted yourself to the rule of King Jesus? Our only hope for peace with God is through his own Son, the magnificent Messiah, Jesus. And what a special day it would be to first acknowledge your need for a Savior and trust in his shepherding care if you've never done so. Micah closes our passage with a strange promise that's difficult to interpret, perhaps one of the most difficult in the entire book. Look again at verse 5. And he shall be their peace. And when the Assyrians come into our land and treads in our places, palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. God does not promise the trembling people of Jerusalem immediate relief. In fact, he tells them the Assyrian is going to come into their land. That's what he tells them. And yet, if you read the account of Jerusalem's siege in 2 Kings 18, you'll discover that after the Assyrians surrounded the city, the angel of the Lord intervened. And he slayed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in their army. And Sennacherib retreated, and Jerusalem was spared for a spell. But the people didn't know this would happen. Before he leveled the Assyrian army with his very breath, the God of angel armies was drawing his people's gaze beyond the terror of the surrounding siege, beyond the turmoil of their current circumstances, to a hope that is as everlasting as the God who offers it. And the very substance of this promise is relevant for every generation. God wins. God will ultimately triumph over evil. Like all the prophets, Micah describes this evil in a way that makes sense to his contemporaries. He refers to the imminent threat of Assyria and the looming danger of Nimrod, that is Babylon, which would eventually take Judah into exile. And in verse 5, Micah promises 7, even 8 shepherds who would defend their territory against these evil invaders. These numbers serve as a figure of speech, suggesting that there will be a sufficient supply of godly leaders that will beat back the very gates of hell in the name of Jesus. He's promising to raise up gifted shepherds serving under the good, great, chief shepherd Jesus, who will protect truth and defend his flock against the enemy's attacks. True peace in this life is not the absence of conflict. True peace is not the absence of trial. True peace is not the absence of difficulty, but it is the very presence of Jesus. And this Prince of Peace, who dwells in our hearts now by his Spirit, has promised to return and destroy every threat to our well-being once and for all. But until that time, he offers us a second kind of peace. And that is the peace of God. There's a reason that this season is known more for heart attacks than for peace. As Christmas comes and goes and a new year approaches, the enemy assaults us with an endless barrage of guilt and anxiety and worry and loneliness and uncertainty. And these attacks can chip away at the confidence that we have in God's promise to us that he wins. But God does win, and he is making all things new. And the Prince of Peace, Jesus, will rule his new creation in perfection. All those things are true. And yet, we do not see it. We do not experience it. We feel quite the opposite at times. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Jesus has overcome the world. This is what he told his disciples. And so we who are his disciples as well have two choices: to let this peace rule in our hearts by trusting in his character and his promises, or to let worry and anxiety reign instead. So where are you being tempted to worry? Where is anxiety crippling you? What fear of the unknown is paralyzing you right now? The only hope we have to protect our hearts from Satan's attacks is to let his peace rule, to cast our anxieties on Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And since we have peace with God, this one-time transaction through faith in Christ, the abiding peace of God can be ours every time we request it. And so if you aren't experiencing peace this Advent season, my encouragement is that you bring your fears and your worries to the feet of Jesus. Acknowledge them, name them, say what they are, and then with thanksgiving, cast your cares before him. And as you do, he will grant his peace, the peace of God that flows from our peace with God and from his promise of everlasting peace. There's a third peace that bears mentioning, and that's peace with others. The holidays often highlight the strained and broken relationships in our lives, and we may have little or no control over the strife that exists, but if we're following Jesus, we do have an immovable foundation of peace with God and the peace of God that enables us to pursue peace with others. Paul writes again, this time in Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." With all. As recipients of God's peace, we become agents of his peace. And so the question is, are you at peace with all? Which relationships are the source of greatest strain for you? To whom do you need to extend the peace of God this season? With whom will you take the first step toward healing and restoration in the new year? Our preaching of God's peace will mean very little to a watching world if we can't live at peace with one another. And this message of peace is not just for us, it's for all people. Every tribe, nation, and tongue will be represented in the throng before the throne. The nations have come to this city, one of the most diverse in the U.S., and my hope and prayer sojourn is that we will be known as a family of peace, who proclaims the gospel to the nations, those who have come to our neighborhood and those to the ends of the earth who need people to go and tell them this good news. Our family has been blown away by the Christmas lights in Houston. They're amazing. They are absolutely amazing. Nothing like we experienced back in Virginia. And as we celebrate Christ's birth in Bethlehem, and as we wait eagerly and expectantly for his return, I pray that his peace would rule our hearts and transform our relationships so that we might put on display, brighter than any lights that you could ever imagine, the very peace for which he laid down his life. Let's pray together. Oh God, we're experiencing, each of us, some levels of anxiety, worry, even turmoil, as we consider our own lives, as we look around the world, and we need your peace. First and foremost, peace with you, and we thank you for sending your son Jesus, born to a woman in an insignificant town on the other side of the world, so that he might become our perfect peace, so that he might lay down his life as our good shepherd, so that he might sit at your right hand and reign and rule, and so that he might come back to establish that reign and rule perfectly forever. And I pray for our hearts now that we would trust in this peace that you offer, that this peace would be very real to us as we cast our cares before you. And I pray that you would help us in every relationship that we have to be a people of peace. a people who follow the Prince of Peace and extend that peace to others. We pray this in his name. Amen.